Fortnight ago, when I was with you, we came to a conclusion of 2 Samuel 8 with this statement in verse 15. David ruled over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. And we said that these two chapters, 8 and 9, are the climax, the very high point of everything we ever learn about David. After this, you know the story. It's desperate. But this is the high point. This is as good as it gets. And as I said last time, David ruled over all Israel, doing what is right and just for all the people. And in chapter 9, what we have is an example of that. What does this justice, this rightness, look like? In verse 1 of chapter 9, we had three names there. There was David asking the question, there was Saul, and there was Jonathan. Let me just introduce those characters to you. David, of course, is the king, ruling over Israel, God's chosen king. Saul was the king before him, killed in battle. And Jonathan, Saul and David, you remember, Saul hated David. Saul wanted David dead because God was with David. And Saul knew that the kingdom was going to end up with David. And so Saul hated David to the point where he tried to kill him, pursued him, chased him. Jonathan is Saul's heir, son, and a great friend of David. And Saul is dead. Died in battle. And Jonathan, his son, died alongside him. There was another son of Saul's. His name was Ishbosheth. We met him earlier on as we went through the narrative. And he set himself up with his own private kingdom in opposition to David. And eventually, you remember, he was betrayed by his own people and assassinated. And David now, God's anointed ruler, God's chosen one on the throne of all Israel. And David says, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul from the old dynasty? What could the heir to a throne, someone of the royal family, expect after there's a change of dynasty? Well, exile, imprisonment, death. I mean, you could read it at your leisure, but in 2 Kings chapter 9 and 10, we learn about the overthrow of a wicked king called Ahab. He's overthrown by a man called Jehu. And when Jehu comes to the throne, 70 of Ahab's family are murdered. Why? Well, he can't have any opposition to the new king. Can't anyone from the old regime to come as opposition. That's how things were done in the ancient Near East. That's the way it was. Being a son of a king, great when the going's good. Not so good when daddy's off the scene. Do you remember when, in the New Testament, so 1,000 years more up to date, there you go, we hear about Herod, who's the king. And he hears from the wise men that a new king has been born. They've been off in the east. They've seen a star. Where's the one that's been born, king of the Jews? They say, we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship it. And Herod says, oh, me too. I want some of this. And you remember why? Not because he wanted to go and honor the new king, but because he wanted him dead. Because he wouldn't have any opposition to him. No rival. And you say, oh, well, that's a long time ago. That's 2,000 years ago. Well, but in our own history, you know the story of the princes in the tower? You know, after the death of, what was it, Edward II? Edward II? Edward IV? Oh, someone will tell me afterwards, one of you with a mind of history, will remember the death of a king and his son succeeded him, and Richard, Duke of Gloucester. Well, nothing bad could come from Gloucester, surely. Who was the Lord Protector and took this young lad, took him down to the Tower of London. And he and his brother were killed. Why? So that Richard could become Richard III. You know, even in modern times, the 35th Khan of Kalat from Pakistan, the Khan Suleiman Dawood, you see, he used to roam around a palace there in Baluchistan and with his bodyguards and all the retinue and so on. Since 1955, Pakistan hasn't recognized the Khan. And now he lives in a 3-bedroom semi in Cardiff. You see? Being in the ruling family is great when everything's going well. But when it falls apart, exile, imprisonment, death. And David's question here then is odd. Don't miss how surprising David's question is. Is there anyone left from Saul's family that I can show kindness to? And maybe one or two of his courtiers are thinking to himself, oh yeah, I know what kind of kindness they can expect. Well, they say, you need to speak to Ziba. Now, he was one of Saul's servants. He was a high-ranking steward in Saul's household. He would be able to tell you if there's anyone left. Why is David going to show kindness? That's the question we have to ask ourselves here. What's in it for David? Absolutely nothing at all. There's nothing in it for David. Why is he going to do this? David's going to do this because he made a covenant. Back in 1 Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel the friendship between David and Jonathan. But we read this in 1 Samuel in chapter 20. And we read this. Jonathan makes this covenant with David. Show me, Jonathan says to David, unfailing kindness, like that of the Lord. The kind of kindness that God shows, David, I want you to show it to me. As long as I live, so that I might not be killed. When you're king, and I'm the heir to the old dynasty, please don't kill me, David. It's not good for our friendship. Verse 15, do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth. And David, we are told in 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David. And Jonathan made David reaffirm his oath. You see, this is the covenant, the promise, the binding agreement between them. When you are King David, have mercy on me and my family. And when Saul was confronted by David, you remember how David had the chance to kill Saul. Saul sneaks into a cave to go to the loo, and David is hiding at the back of the cave. And this is his moment. But he spares the king. And afterwards, Saul says, look, I know that you're going to be king. This is 1 Samuel 24 and verse 20. I know that you'll surely be king, that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Now, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Saul and Jonathan knew how it worked. And they know David is going to be king because God has said so. And they're saying, look, when you are king, don't be like the rest. Preserve our family. Have mercy on us. David has made this covenant. That's the background. We've got to have it in our head in order to understand what's going on here. It would have been easy. Now David's on the throne. Saul and Jonathan are gone. It would have been very convenient now for David just to forget about it all. But no, a covenant is a covenant. It's a binding agreement. A kind of commitment. It's accompanied by a promise. Like going on the record. I am committed to the good of this one. I will do this good for this person. I will show this love to them. David made a covenant with Jonathan. David made a covenant with Saul. But covenants aren't just something people did 3,000 years ago. When you got married, you made a covenant with your wife, your husband. When you became a member of this church, you made a covenant, a binding agreement to show love and kindness and good towards it. Now, if you cast your mind back, 3 years ago this week, I became your pastor. We had a service here. You and I made a covenant together. We made promises to each other. Do you remember them? We made them here. There you go, covenants. Not just something tucked away in dusty old history, but something that continues now. And there's a covenant that underlies this. David then investigates to see if there's anyone left from Jonathan's family that he can show kindness to for the sake of this covenant. And they ask Ziba, the old servant, and they get told about Mephibosheth. Now, those of you who have memory for details, you remember we met him before. We met him in chapter 4 and verse 4. We were learning there about Ishbosheth, the other king. And we were learning about how bad things were going for Saul's household. We heard about how in battle they were getting, they were declining, and how their general left them, and the reason we said that Mephibosheth, I knew I wouldn't get through the whole sermon and get his name right. The reason that Mephibosheth was introduced to us in chapter 4 and verse 4 was to show the weakness of Saul's household. The only other heir left was this Mephibosheth, who had been left lame as a result of the accident in childhood. So now the two main characters, the people who are the characters in this chapter are David and Mephibosheth. And I want to just look at their characteristics. So 2 points, 2 headings, pitiful and merciful, pitiful and merciful. Mephibosheth is in a desperately sorry state. He's been orphaned. When he was 5, his father, Jonathan, the heir to the throne, was killed in battle, along with his grandfather, Saul. His uncle, Ishbosheth, who was set up as king, was betrayed and assassinated. He's orphaned, he's crippled. He's lame in both feet. Now, we don't call people crippled today, rightly so. It sounds unkind. Maybe, as I say it, it kind of grates on your ears. We would talk about people as being disabled, wouldn't we? Today we would recognize the intrinsic value of men and women not being linked to their physical state or what they can do. We enjoy the Paralympics. We can celebrate the achievements of those who've overcome great physical challenge. But it wasn't like that 3,000 years ago. Mephibosheth would have been stigmatized, would have been outcast. The presumption would have been that his disability was a result of God's judgment on him. So if the word crippled sounds a harsh word, it is a harsh word, it reflects the way that he would have been thought of. He was orphaned, he was crippled, he was impoverished. He's living in a kind of obscure backwater. Lodabar, the place he lives, is so obscure a place that archaeologists can't even pin down exactly where it was. Lodabar means no pasture. It's an unfortunate name, isn't it, for the place you end up living. It's a bit like the village in West Wales called Dole. Miles away from his family lands, no hope of income, he can't work. He's living on the charity of some man called Machir. Impoverished, orphaned, crippled, impoverished, and terrified. You see, Mephibosheth has been hiding for years. He knows what happens to the heirs of a king when things change. He's been hiding away in obscurity, and then the message comes. Two men come riding up the lane that leads to their house. You're wanted at the palace. What does he expect is going to happen? Put yourself in his shoes. Imagine it. This, he thinks to himself, is it. He says goodbye to the people he knows. He kisses his young son, Micah, and he goes with them. What, does he ever think he's going to arrive in Jerusalem, or he's going to disappear on the road and end up in a ditch somewhere? Or maybe after he's traveled all those miles, and remember his physical state, the journey couldn't have been easy for him. He expects to disappear in some Jerusalem prison somewhere, forgotten forever. And as he gets taken up to the palace, finally confronted by David, you don't have to imagine how he felt. You were told, the man falls on his face. He's lame in both feet. How hard is it to prostrate himself before David? That's not a casual thing. And David has to say to him, don't be afraid. Why does David say that? Because he is terrified. Mephibosheth, orphaned, crippled, impoverished, terrified. He is in a desperate position. It is pitiful. I don't mean that to sound cruel. I'm just being brutally honest about the assessment of his position. Mephibosheth is at rock bottom. Things are awful, and there is not a thing he can do about it. To understand this passage, you have to understand how desperate things are for Mephibosheth. It's pitiful. And then merciful. Merciful, which we see in the characteristic that marks out David's character. There is a word that recurs here. I've said to you before, if a word comes up again and again, if a word's repeated, it's significant. Pay attention. The phrase that comes up repeatedly is the phrase to show kindness. It's there in verse 1 and in verse 3 and in verse 7. To show kindness. David is a great example to us here. For this man who can't do anything for himself, David's mercy. For this man in his desperate position, David's kindness. David, we are told, back in 8:15, reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right. And here's a great example of it. Maybe some of you are reminded of Micah chapter 6 and verse 6, where it says this. What is it that God requires? What does God want from you? That you would act justly. And you would love mercy. And that you would walk humbly with your God. Or maybe you're reminded of the summary of the commandments that Jesus gave, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and you would love your neighbor as yourself. Well, David's a great example of it here, isn't he? He's an example to us in this. We ought to be kind, compassionate people. We ought to be concerned for justice. We ought to love mercy. We ought to walk humbly before God. You know, in knowing God's character, the more we know of God, the more we know what pleases him. And that then is to shape the way we live. That's what God's law is for. That instruction, there you go, to act justly and to love mercy. Why? Because God is a just God. And God is a God who loves mercy. And so that sets out for us what we're to do. Do you see? Well, David was kind and David was merciful, and that's very nice, you say. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it just than his kindness, his mercy on poor Mephibosheth. The word that's translated kindness here, it carries a sense of God's unfailing love, his steadfast love. His love, his kindness that stands firm. It's the love, the kindness that belongs in a covenant. David's not just doing this on a whim. David is doing this as part of his covenant keeping. We're told, I can show verse 3, God's kindness. The word translated kindness here is most often used about God's faithful love. His love in keeping his covenant with his people. I said earlier that David had made covenants with Saul and Jonathan, and now he's fulfilling them. It's not just a random act of kindness to a stranger. It's not just a general act of compassion that David's just a nice guy and he does good things for everybody. It's a covenant-keeping kindness. David has bound himself by this solemn agreement. An unfailing love, a never giving up, a never stopping love. Saul is dead. Jonathan is dead. But David is going to keep the covenant. David is going to shower his unfailing love on Mephibosheth. Look what he does to him. He welcomes him. He invites him in. He calls him by name. Tells him he's got nothing to fear. Promises to show him kindness. Restores the land. Gives him back his inheritance. gives him an income. Ziba and his 15 sons and 20 servants, the whole estate is now to be managed for the good of Mephibosheth. Keep an eye on Ziba, we'll meet him again in a couple of chapters' time. But for now, see this, everything he has is devoted to serving Mephibosheth. David's welcomed him, told him not to fear, given him back his inheritance, given him an income, invites him, look, you go off, you raise this income from Mephibosheth, but he's not going to come and stay with you at the farm. Oh no, he's coming to feast with me at the king's table. We are told that verse 11, last part of the verse, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Treats him as if he's his own. What blessing there is here for Mephibosheth in this covenant. That covenant, that binding agreement was made years before he was born even. And yet, and he's got nothing to recommend him. There's nothing special about Mephibosheth. He's got no merit of his own. And yet David lavishes this kindness on him. What? For the sake of the covenant. Now, what do you suppose Mephibosheth is going to do about all this? Oh, no thanks, I'm alright. No, I'm off back to Lodabar. I'm afraid someone else might jump in my begging spot. No, of course not. That would be crazy, wouldn't it? No, he takes it gladly and we're told he always eats at the king's table. If I were to put up a big picture of us all, or if you saw an old picture, I don't know, a picture of a school reunion or something, what's the first face you're looking for? It's you, isn't it? Actually, it's not, it's me. It's me I'm looking for. Alright? And you and I, we look at this picture, this story, this picture here, and we ask ourselves, well, where am I? Where am I in the story? David, look at him. Kind, merciful, regal, benevolent. I want to be David, right? Can I be David? No. You and I are not David. We're not. We'd like to be. We think we are, but we're not. Can I be Ziba then? I mean, Ziba, he's efficient, he's organized, he's quite powerful, quite wealthy, he's kind of autonomous, self-sufficient. Can I be Ziba? No, my friend, you can't be Ziba either. You know where we come, don't you? You and I in this story. We're Mephibosheth. We are. Before God, we're orphaned. We're cut off from our true father. Our heavenly father, who we can't know, we can't be with, because of our rebellion against him, our sin that separates us from him. And before him, we're bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing that would commend us. We can't buy his favor. We can't offer anything to him. And we are crippled by sin. We are weak and helpless and powerless to help ourselves. And we are part of the other dynasty. We're part of the regime that is opposed to the true king, to God himself. We are rebels against him by our very nature. What can we offer him? Nothing. What can we do about it ourselves? Nothing. What do we expect from the king? Against whom we are rebels. The best we could hope for would be to go back to quiet exile. We can expect destruction. We're hopeless and we're pitiful. We are. You, I, Mephibosheth. Spiritually speaking, we are Mephibosheth. And here comes the king. And he's called you to stand in his presence. Great David's greatest son, we sing. Jesus, King Jesus himself, he has summoned you to stand in his presence. What am I going to do? No, there's a hymn we sing sometimes. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Third verse is this. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die.
but nothing. How can I stand before the king? What can I expect from him? You know, whether I said about those covenants we have within human relationships, between the members and the church, between the pastor and the church, between a husband and a wife, between David and Jonathan. But it's not merely within human relationships that we have covenants. You know, God made a covenant with Noah. He said that I'll never again flood the earth. The sign of that covenant was a rainbow. It's time you see it. You want to be reminded of God's binding agreement, his solemn promise. We'll never again judge the whole earth with a flood. God made a covenant with Abram and his descendants. With Moses and the Israelites, that he would be their God and they would be his people. God made a new covenant. A covenant in the blood of Jesus at the cross. Binding agreements that God took on himself in his relationship to men and women. Does God need to do that? Can you somehow force his arm in the matter? No, of course you can't. He's done that of his own mercy and love. His covenants are not merely between God and humanity. Theologians talk about the eternal covenant. I guess they get that word from Hebrews 13 and 20. Within the Godhead, a binding agreement within the Trinity, between the Father and the Son. That will leave you scratching your head. But before creation, before the very beginning of time itself, that the Son would become human, would represent his people by keeping the law and suffering the penalty of the law, death. That was the agreement from the Son's side and from the Father's side, that he would give him a people and draw them to him, and that he would raise him from death. And now this King Jesus is here to keep his covenant. He calls you to stand in front of him. You're summoned to the palace. But summoned so that he can keep his covenant. Do you get this? So that he could show his loving kindness, his unfailing love. Look what is on offer. You were orphaned and impoverished and crippled and fearful. And he opens up the way now. Through his covenant, through his binding agreement. Signed in his own blood. No longer an orphan. Now adopted by the king. Now son, daughter of God. Now invited to feast at his table. No longer impoverished. Now an heir of the king. No longer crippled by your weakness, but now empowered by him, by his Holy Spirit, to live and to serve. No longer afraid. Perfect love casts out fear, we're told. That's the invitation. That's what's on offer. That's the unfailing kindness, the covenant-keeping love of God offered to you. Now, some of you have heard that offer 1,000 times. And you've resisted that offer. But you find that's madness. That's like Mephibosheth, no thanks David, I'll go back to wallowing in the mud in Lodabar. Back to low pasture, no pasture for me. Look friend, what you're doing is just as foolish. Maybe this is the problem. Maybe you wonder if it's for real. Could it be that good? After David says that to Mephibosheth, is Mephibosheth waiting for the shoe to drop? Waiting for David to say, just kidding, off with his head? Is that what it is with you? Are you thinking it is too good to be true? It is too good to be true. And it's still true. Or maybe you're thinking to yourself, can I count on this offer? Could David keep his promise? Well, he's the king. Can God keep his offer? Can he keep his promise? Can he live up to his end of the bargain? Of course he can. Can God fail? Can Jesus, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, could he be lying? There are people you could speak to in this room. You know them.
You could speak to them and they would tell you about his reliable, his unfailing love, his kindness. And I know everybody else who's made promises to you has let you down. I know that. I understand that. But he won't. This is the promise, the offer of a covenant-keeping God. Unfailing love. Never stopping, never giving up. Kindness. Offered by God himself to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, if we are slow and resistant to your promises, if we have doubted your covenant or your faithfulness, doubted your ability, thought perhaps that we were too far gone, Lord, would you open up our eyes? If we thought we needed to do just a little bit more and be just a bit better and try a little harder until we could somehow contribute our bit, Lord, show us our helplessness like Mephibosheth. Show us your mercy like that of David. Show us your covenant, kindness and love. Oh, Lord God, I pray that you wouldn't let us go from here this morning until we had responded gladly to this invitation so that we could sit at your table with your Son all the days of our life. By your Holy Spirit, I pray you would do the work inside of us that no one else can. And I pray it in Jesus' good and glorious name. Amen. We're going to sing. And can it be that I should gain? I'm sure Mephibosheth said that to himself. An interest in the Saviour's blood died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?